we're going to be studying this morning in a continuation of our studies in Luke's Gospel. And we began to look last time at the part of the story that is given to us in verses 18 and following. Zacharias responds to Gabriel's revelation that he and his wife are not going to be barren any longer. In about 9 or 10 months, they're going to have the son that they've wanted for all their life, all their married life. And in verse 18, it says that Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this for certain?" And we spent most of our time last week in our study responding to that statement, how shall I know this for certain? And at the beginning of our study last week, we considered two questions. We asked this: why didn't God just surprise Zacharias and Elizabeth with an unexpected pregnancy and the fulfillment of a long-held, attitude-dominating desire? Why didn't he just surprise them? I mean, they had been married for no telling how long. They were both well advanced in years, according to verse 7, and Zacharias' statement, verse 18, "I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." Now, that we don't know what that means. We don't know if they were in their 50s or 60s. You know, we just don't know. But the point is, the question was, why didn't God just surprise them? Let it happen. And then fulfill this desire that they'd had for all this time that is shown in the statement that the angel gave when it says, "Your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." The implication of that is that Zacharias had been making this petition for years and years and years and years. And even after he apparently gave up on it, "How shall I know this for certain? I'm an old man. My wife is advanced in years," implies that he had pretty much given up on it. Nonetheless, it still continued to be at the top of his heart in terms of desire. He wanted that. So why didn't God just surprise him? And the second question we raised last time is, wouldn't their joy have been just as great at the birth of a son if it had been a surprise as it was, as the outcome of an announcement that was 10 months before the time? Wouldn't they have been just as happy given the fact that they had wanted this son and it was going to create great joy for them? It says, verse 14, "You'll have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice on the foundation of his birth." Wouldn't they have been just as happy if it had all been a surprise? And the answers are, number one, and this is just review from last time, a surprise fulfillment wouldn't have done what needed to be done, because we saw in 1 Corinthians that Paul said that many of the things that occurred didn't just occur for the people themselves, but they occurred for the people who afterwards would read about it or hear about it, and they would have some things to learn from it too. So there was a reason for a 10-month ahead of time announcement period, for not only their sakes, but also for ours, who will learn from it. And we're going to learn a little bit more about that this morning. But secondly, their joy would not have been nearly as great. Now, I'm going to make that statement based on some things that I want you to believe this morning. So the question is, why not? Why wouldn't their joy have been as great? Why wouldn't a surprise fulfillment have done what needed to be done? So this morning, as we go on into verses 19 and 20, it says, "The angel answered and said to Zacharias," to him, "I'm Gabriel. I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which shall be fulfilled in their proper time." We want to look at these two verses this morning and talk a little bit about Zacharias and his misguided belief regarding joy. Now, there are actually three premises that I'm going to lay out here that I think I can prove to you, but I'm not going to try because we've spent a lot of time already trying. So if you don't buy these three things, forget it. But the first one that I want to just lay out there is this: Nobody obsesses over any particular desire unless they believe that the fulfillment of that desire will bring them what they really want. Now, let me say that again. Nobody obsesses. Nobody prays and prays and prays for years and years and years. Nobody obsesses over any particular desire Nobody's going to be motivated that way to keep bugging God about something unless they really believe that getting it will bring them what they really want. And of course, I'm just going to make that claim. I think that if you just think about it for a minute, that's really true. Nobody's going to be too bothered about anything unless they really believe that getting it is what they really, or will at least get them to what they really want. Now, the second thing I want to say is that very few people really understand in their own hearts or in the experience and lives of others the linkage that exists between what they really want and the things they think they want. We've called these the ultimate longing and the multitude of servant longings. We use the illustration this way. If you could have anything that you wanted, if you rubbed the bottle of the genie and the genie popped out and said, I'm not going to give you three wishes, I'm just going to give you one, so be careful what you wish for. What would you wish for? Well, you know, some people would immediately wish for, depending on their circumstance. Let's say somebody's been sick all their life. They say, I want to be healthy. That's what I want more than anything else. So they say, okay, genie, give me health for the rest of my life. I want to live healthy and die quick. Other people say, well, you know, money's the solution to everything. I just want $1 billion. I mean, it used to be a million, but hey, let's just... why ask for a million if you can ask for anything you want? Might as well ask for Bill Gates' fortune. Okay? But I proved to you one time that that wouldn't solve the problem, because if we put this in the bank and said, okay, it's yours, but you can't spend it, you'd be upset immediately. And your being upset would prove that that's not really what you wanted. What you wanted was the things that that stuff could get you. That's the difference between a servant longing and an ultimate longing. And most people just simply don't understand that, and they don't even think about it. They just say, oh, I want this, and I want this. And you say, well, why do you want that? Well, because it'll get me this. Oh, will it? Well, I think so. That's why I'm after it. I'd like to suggest to you that Zacharias was a victim of that mindset. He and his wife wanted a child, preferably a son. And they had wanted this for so long. They had been bugging God about it for as long as they'd been married. They wanted children, at least one. And we don't know if they had a sexual preference, but the fact that your petition's been heard, your wife will bear you a son, probably implies that they did have a preference, that they wanted a son. Well, you have to ask yourself, now, what's the big deal? I mean, especially in our generation where we have people killing their babies all the time because they don't want them. So you have to say, well, now, what is this thing about wanting a child? And then you have to ask, so well, why would that be so important to somebody that they would just bug God over and over and over for years and years and years? That's what I call obsessing over a desire. Nobody does that unless they feel like getting it will meet something they really want. But was it a child that they really wanted? So, premise number three. Premise number one is nobody obsesses unless they really believe that that thing that they really want will get them to where they want to be, emotionally, spiritually, whatever. Number two, most of us don't understand the link between the things we say we want and the thing we really want. Third premise, there is a real pattern right here in Luke chapter 1 that reflects an ultimate longing as well as a servant longing. And these ultimate longing, servant longing issues are employed both by Gabriel and Zacharias. We've been trying to establish this pattern as we've been in our study, but let me just reestablish it again this morning if I can. In the first place, it's fairly apparent from Zacharias' desire for a son, such a strong desire, as the angel lays it out for him in verse 13. And also verse 18, when he says, how shall I know this for certain? Well, you don't need to know it for certain if it's not important to you. So the very fact that he wants to know this for certain means that he didn't want to put himself emotionally out there at risk if it's not really going to happen. Because there's nothing worse than thinking you're really going to get something and not get it. It's kind of like when you're a kid and Christmas is coming and you're just dying to have this one thing. And so Christmas morning comes and you don't get it. You say, man. And you got all this other stuff. It doesn't matter. You don't want all that other stuff. That's kind of the way it is when you get to be an adult and it's not Christmas morning. It has to do with your life. Zacharias had apparently thought for a long, long time that a son would be the be-all and end-all. If we could just have a son. And he went through his life thinking, if we could just have a son. I think Zacharias probably did understand that he wanted a son because he wanted his heart filled with joy. I mean, I think that's probably the weight of the statement in verse 14, you'll have joy and gladness. I think that Zacharias knew what it was like to live without joy and gladness, but he had always attributed that to his wife's barrenness. And he always thought, man, if we could just have a son. That's the be-all and end-all. What I want is this joy that a son will bring me. Now, we know partly why they were thinking that way because of verse 25. Elizabeth's unguarded comment about how the Lord has taken away her disgrace from among men. So we know that from Elizabeth's point of view, being barren was a reason to be looked down upon. And she didn't like the feeling of being looked down upon by her social set. So she went through her days recognizing that all her friends and relatives and neighbors who had children were looking down on her. And some of them didn't hide it. And the ones who tried to hide it still couldn't hide it. Because in that generation and setting, to be barren was to be under some kind of divine disciplinary action. It meant you weren't what you were supposed to be before God. And, so they had decided that a son would bring joy to them because it would raise their status in the eyes of their social set. It would also, as far as Zacharias was concerned, make his life at home a lot easier. Because everybody knows if mama's not happy, nobody's happy. We all know that, don't we? Well, it's just as true. If daddy's not happy, mama's not happy, and nobody else is either. So don't get offended by that statement. But the truth is, Zacharias knew how badly his wife wanted a child, and that had to work on her, and it caused her to respond to life in certain ways. And he knew that if she were happier, he'd be happier. Life would be a whole lot easier at home. So that's part of what he was thinking about this son. This is the be-all, end-all. If I just get this son, that'll be the primary mechanism that'll give me what I really long for. But Gabriel, the angel who identifies himself in verse 19, I am Gabriel. This angel, as God's representative on the scene, because he says, I'm the one who stands in the presence of God and I've been sent to speak to you. So he's God's representative on the scene. And Gabriel knows, whether God told him or not, he'd been observing humanity for about 4,000 years. So he knew. Gabriel knew far better than Zacharias ever dreamed of knowing that the real issue was not the son. That was not the real issue. Gabriel knew that the real issue was the settling on a legitimate theology in the way you think about God. That's the reason why he said when the son was predicted, you will call him John. Zacharias didn't understand the significance of having to name his boy Yahweh is gracious. But Gabriel knew. And it's a lesson lost on most humanity. We do not typically think that our real problem is theological. You know, we typically think our real problem is not having the son we want, or not having the car we want, or the house we want, or the whatever we want. That's not the problem. The problem is our theology's off. And the reason why I say that is because the command, you shall name him John, simply means that every day from the time that boy is born until you die, you're going to have to remember that God is gracious. That's what the name means. That's what it's going to imply every day. That means that Gabriel, as God's representative on the scene, knew far better than anybody else involved in this story that the real problem was the problem of Zacharias' attitude toward God. That was the real problem. What was his attitude? Well, let's work our way into that. Just let that question stand out there. What was his attitude? And then let's remember what we've learned so far. We know that Zacharias, according to verse 6, was a just man. That means he'd believed the promise of the gospel as well as he understood it. God had declared him righteous. He was righteous in the sight of God. We also know that he was walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord as a legitimate priest. Didn't mean he was perfect, but it did mean he observed the protocol of the law, and he did this steadfastly. But we also know that when he saw the angel in verse 12, that he was gripped with fear. He was terrified. And you don't go from joy to fear. You do go from joy to fear. Fear is the thing that will take away your joy faster than any other single commodity on the planet. If you have a life's experience of fullness of joy, you can lose it just like that when you get scared, when you get terrified. Well, I'm going to argue that there's nothing that takes away joy faster than fear, and there's nothing that establishes fear faster than evidence that God is upset with you. Why? Why would that make you afraid? Well, the Bible says in Hebrews 2 that men live their whole lifetime in fear because of the problem of dying and then facing the God who made you with the possibility that he will reject you, cast you out of his presence. It's a real possibility. Jesus said more people would be rejected than accepted. So if we believe anything Jesus says, we have to believe everything he says. And therefore, it's a real possibility. Hebrews says point blankly that men are driven by fear. They live their whole lifetime in the bondage of fear. Now, can they identify it? Well, this depends. Martin Luther certainly knew he was scared to death of God. And most people can recognize it when their life is really threatened. They may not recognize it when there's nothing threatening on the horizon, but you let them get a statement from the doctor, well, it's terminal and there's nothing we can do about it. Just go home and get your business in order. That'll send an arrow of fear into most people's lives till and they won't be able to deal with it because they're so scared. Did they know they were so scared? Well, not until that pronouncement came. And what's the big deal about that pronouncement? Don't you know that everybody dies? I mean, that's a 100% statistic. So if you already know you're going to die, what's the big deal about the doctor telling you it's just going to be sooner than you thought? Well, all that means is that you've just put that thought of dying away. Why did you put it away? Because it scared you. Therefore, the fear factor comes into this issue and robs the joy. And the fear is based on some kind of evidence that God is angry with you. And let me say this about there's nothing that can keep the angry God syndrome before your face better than legal theology. What kind of theology is that? Verse 6, the commandments and ordinances. They were operating under legal theology. Now I'm going to make a little detour here. I believe this is the God is holy theology. You know, there are a whole bunch of, quote, evangelicals running around our country that are saying that the fundamental characteristic of God is his holiness. Well, what's that designed to do except scare the stuff out of you? What was it that turned John's knees into rubber when he saw Jesus high and lifted up with this great glory in Revelation chapter 1? What was it that turned Daniel into falling out in a dead faint? What was it that scared Zacharias so bad? That's a holiness theology. Can't stand in this and not die. Well, that's the essence of the law. You're not qualified and God's going to get you. That's the essence of the law. The law has a ministry of condemnation. You're guilty and there is no way you're ever going to make it right. God's going to get you big time. That'll scare anybody that thinks about it. And there's nothing that'll keep that right in your face than living in relation to law when there's evidence that God's not satisfied. And what evidence did they have? She was barren. She was barren in the face of the promise of the covenant that there won't be any barren among you if you're doing what I want you to do. Well, what's the natural implication? You're not doing what I want you to do. Well, when you have those implications out of your own experience, what do you think about God? Well, He's not happy with me. And if He's not happy with me, what's going to happen to me? Well, He's bigger than I am. He's going to get me. And what does that do to your joy? Well, if you have any sense at all, it'll blow it clear out of the saddle. You won't have any joy. You'll just be filled with terror. You'll think, oh man, I got to do whatever I got to do to stay alive, because when I die, it's all over. I've had it. So I'm going to spend my $1.3 trillion in health expenditures to keep myself living, because I cannot die. If I die, I'm dead. I mean, really. And I don't mean just physically. I mean, I'm going to stand before an angry God and I'm out of here. He's going to condemn me. What's the solution to that kind of fear? Well, the only solution to the holiness of God fear is this ironclad conviction that God's holiness doesn't mean that He is going to destroy you. An ironclad conviction that God's attitude toward you is not governed by holiness. Because if it's governed by holiness, it's judgmental. And if it's judgmental, it means you've had it. So how are you supposed to relate to this God who is holy? Well, according to John, according to Zacharias or Gabriel, you name him John. Why? Because I want you thinking about God in a different way. I want you to think about Him being gracious. Do you know that the real reason people want to earn their salvation, that is, they want to perform, do something that will obligate God to give them forgiveness or whatever it is so that they won't be rejected? You know what the driving force behind the, but Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in Your name. We did all these mighty works in Your name. We did, you know, why are You going to cast us away from Your presence? We did all this stuff. You know what's driving that? You know why they're doing it? Because they're scared to death that God is not gracious. That's the problem. They think God is not gracious. So, if He's not gracious, I've got to do something that'll give me some leverage to get Him to not reject me. And what's my leverage? Well, if God's holy, I've got to be holy. I've got to do this and that and a few other things. No, not a few, a bunch. So the real issue there is your theology. Now, Gabriel does a couple of things in this text that are designed to fix Zacharias' failing theology. Now, was Zacharias' theology wrong? God's holy? Absolutely not. God is so holy until we can't even imagine the purity of His holiness. Was his theology wrong? No, it was absolutely on target. The problem was that was where his fixation was in relation to himself. And that needed to be fixed. So Gabriel does two things to fix his theology. Zacharias' failing theology. The first thing I want to say before I identify these two things that he did is to tell you point blankly, he does not deny that God is holy. He never. Gabriel does not say, now look, I know that you're scared to death because you think God is holy, but He's not, so don't worry about it. He's not saying that. He is not saying that God is holy is a false theological orientation. Therefore, any fix that he's going to introduce into this situation is going to be what I call supplemental, not detracting. He's not going to take away the holiness of God, but he is going to add something that Zacharias has completely missed. Or at least he's missed it significantly enough that the fear is driving him rather than the joy. So, what does Gabriel do? First of all, Gabriel gives Zacharias what I call inescapable rational proof that God's words are believable as words of grace. Remember, we said that as long as you're dominated by this conviction that God is out to get you because He's holy and you're not, that you'll be driven by fear, and the only solution for that is an ironclad conviction that God is gracious and is not out to get you. That's the only thing that'll stop it. You have to have this ironclad conviction that God is gracious, and that means His holiness isn't going to destroy you. You have to have that, or you will never have joy. Okay, how does Gabriel bring John to that conviction? Well, the first thing he does is give him what I call inescapable rational proof that God's words are both believable and gracious. Now, what do I mean? Well, what I mean is, and I'm going to come back to this in a minute, but in short, what I mean is he's going to give him something that he can say, okay, now I know that this is true. That's the answer to his question. How shall I know this for certain? In other words, Gabriel's going to give him an answer that will enable him to know this for certain. And when he knows it for certain, it's going to alter his entire way of looking at God, and that's going to alter his emotional landscape. So he's no longer fear-driven, but grace and joy-driven. Okay? That's what he's going to do. But he's going to do it with what I call a short-term prophetic confirmation. In other words, you want to know this is true, this is how you're going to know it's true. You can't talk now until the day when it's all done. Then you'll be able to talk again. That's what I call pretty much absolute guaranteed short-term prophetic confirmation. You have irrefutable rational proof that God means this. But there are words of grace that he means and not judgment. What would a judging holy God do to somebody who said, how can I know this for certain in an unbelieving way? Well, he'd say, you don't believe me? Out of here. That's what a just holy God would do. You want to respond to me like that? Boom! I've had it with you. The very fact that Zacharias is told by Gabriel, look, you're going to get the boy, whether you believe it or not. Okay? What does that mean? It means God's going to be gracious to you. He's going to give you this thing that you've desired. And he's not going to hold it back because you didn't act right or develop the right attitude. Now, Gabriel also is going to say, but you are going to develop the right attitude. I'm going to make sure that happens. So the first thing that he does is he gives him this inescapable rational proof. But I want to develop that a little bit. I want to work my way into it. First, there has to be something happen on Zacharias' part that I'm going to call the oops syndrome. You all know what the oops syndrome is. That means something happens and you say, oops, I really blew it there. And sometimes it's not a laughing matter. Sometimes it's a real serious thing. But it's always this, oops, I made a really bad decision here. I've really blundered here. Okay, how does Gabriel develop this oops syndrome for Zacharias? Because he needs to sense the failure on his part. If he doesn't sense the failure, he can't understand the grace. And without this sense of oops, there will only be a continuation of the frustration of trying to figure out why God's mad. So what does Gabriel do? Well, it's wound up in verse 19. First thing Gabriel does is he says, I'm Gabriel. What's that mean? Well, if you're Zacharias, you know two or three things about what that means right off the bat. Number one, you know what Gabriel means. Okay, it's a combination word. It comes from Gaber and El, and it means, I'm a mighty warrior of the executor or the executor of power. I am a mighty warrior of God. But the word God, El, means the executor of power, the one who has all the power in his hands and executes it, exercises it. When Gabriel says, I am Gabriel, he is saying, I am known as a mighty warrior of the executor of power. What does that make him? Well, it makes him a representative and as a mighty representative of the exercise of power. Boy, if that doesn't make you think, ooh, I better not make him mad. Then there's something wrong with your brain. When you stand, when somebody tells you, I am the representative, a mighty warrior representative of the executor of power, you had better watch what you say and do. That's the first thing he does. He tells him, I'm Gabriel. The second thing that he tells him is, I am typically, that it is my normal occupation to stand in the presence of God, that is the executor of power. So you still have this focus on the executor of power. I am a mighty warrior, but I have a standing pattern of experience that I stand in the presence of the executive power. That probably means that he was in the habit of taking orders from God and assigning the fulfillment of the orders to other angelic beings. He was what we would call an archangel, perhaps, one of the high echelon. He didn't do it himself. He had angelic authorities under him, and he passed it out. It's like
and a negative illustration, perhaps. The illustration that comes off the TV where the wife says to the husband, it's time to take out the trash. And so the husband says to the oldest boy, you heard your mom. And the oldest boy goes to his sister and says, Dad said, take out the trash. So the sister goes to the young brother and says, Dad said you had to take out the trash. And so the little boy goes down to the baby crib and says, it's your turn to take out the trash. Well, all that is shifting the responsibility, but it's called delegating. And that's, in a sense, what Gabriel is saying to Zacharias. Zacharias says, I want to know if you're telling me the truth. And Gabriel says, ooh, you don't know who I am, do you? I'm a mighty warrior who stands in the presence of the executive power. That's my typical habit. But in this case, it's not typical, because I have actually been commissioned as his apostle, the sent one. I've been sent to you. In other words, this message that I've brought to you, this good news stuff, verse 19, to bring you good news, this information that I've been sent down here, that's not normal, folks. I normally stand in the presence of God and tell other people to do whatever it is that God wants done. But in this case, the executor of power told me to come and to tell you these good news words. Now, what's Zacharias' rational response to that? That's what I call oops. Uh-oh. In effect, we could actually put these words in Gabriel's mouth. He says, I'm Gabriel. I typically stand before God. But I was commissioned as an apostle, in your case, to bring the news to you myself. Do you really think that unbelief is a suitable response? He could have said that. He probably didn't, because it didn't need to be said. Because Zacharias said to himself, oops. Do I think that's a suitable response to the executor of power who has sent to me a mighty warrior to tell me good news? And you want to know if it's true? Do you think that's a response at all? You know, 1 John 5:10 says that when we don't believe God, we make him a liar. You want to tell God that? I don't believe you. You're a liar. So the first thing that Gabriel did in order to move Zacharias' theology, you almost think that right now he's reinforcing it, don't you? I mean, the reinforcement of the oops thing is, oh man, you're in trouble. I'm Gabriel. I've been sent from the very presence of God to tell you, and you think that it's a legitimate thing to say, I don't believe you, that God's a liar? That would reinforce this whole fear thing, and it's designed to, with this turn. And the turn was, it's not going to cost you the son that you've always wanted. That was the turn. Now, it's going to cost you, but we'll talk about that a little bit too. The point that I want to make is that Zacharias was being educated by Gabriel on the believability of the words of God as being from a gracious orientation. The grace orientation means, even though you insult him, he is still going to do good to you. That's the grace orientation. And that's what's happening here. Zacharias would have been absolutely mortified. You know what mortified means? Terrified. He would have been mortified if he'd have stopped and thought about what he'd just done. I have just called the God that I serve day in and day out, steadfastly with all the commandments and requirements, I've just called him a liar. He was mortified. Rightly so. Being mortified is the beginning of the transition of grace orientation. The second thing that Gabriel did for Zacharias is, he gave him what I call the imposition of a divine word tied to his experience. In other words, Zacharias' problem was that he had taken the words of Exodus and Deuteronomy about barrenness in the covenant. He had taken those words and blown them off. He had become a disbeliever, an unbeliever in those terms because of his experience. We saw this last time. So what Gabriel did was he brought divine words about the same basic words as Exodus and Deuteronomy about his wife's barrenness. He brought them right into Zacharias' real-time experience. And he said this: I'm going to give you an experience that will absolutely convince your soul that God means what he says. From now until your son is born, the words will be fulfilled in their proper time. Verse 20. End of the verse. Until these words are fulfilled, I am going to prove to you that you can trust what God says as a gracious speaker. And the proof is going to be this. From now until the words are fulfilled, you can't speak. This is not just a discipline. It's an argument on the basis of ironclad rationality. What is he doing? He's taking the principle that fulfilled prophecy gives you firm confidence. That's what he's doing. In other words, he is giving Zacharias a prophetic utterance that he will be able to observe the fulfillment until it's there. And over that time will grow in his heart this conviction that this is prophetic. This means that I know the real God, because only omniscience can give prophecy. And it's prophetic in my case to good, which means that the omniscient God is gracious. It's going to do these things for him. Now, let me give you an illustration. This fulfilled prophecy thing is very, very critical. It was the biblical apologetic in Isaiah's day. The big question is, how do we know whether Baal's God or Yahweh's God? Well, Isaiah said, you know this because of the prophetic word. Nobody but omniscience can prophesy in the universe of multiple millions of doer producers. You understand what I'm saying? Multiple millions of people who make decisions, and angels and human, that are going to react in a cause and effect universe. The only way you can tell what the future is going to be, given that scenario, is if you're omniscient. Otherwise, you'll never be able to figure out what's going to happen tomorrow, because all these people are making all these choices and they all have repercussions and all that kind of stuff. So you can't know the future unless somebody who is omniscient, understands the whole big thing, tells you. And if you believe him, then you'll know. Well, that's the argument of the biblical apologetic. And Jesus used it on Calvary. You remember the loud cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Was Jesus really just screaming out, I don't understand what's going on here, God? Was he? I don't believe so. To believe that means that you have to believe that Jesus didn't have the foggiest idea what was going on. I don't believe that. So why did he yell it if he wasn't asking God an honest question? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Wasn't that an honest question? It wasn't a question. You say, but it was a quote from Psalm 22:1. Now, why did he scream out the words of a quote? Well, remember what the Psalms were? The Psalms were the hymn book of Israel. Okay? How many Israelites do you think didn't know the words of Psalm 22:1? How many Christians do you know that don't know when you say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that you're quoting a song? How many don't know that? Well, there aren't very many. Now, in our generation, there might be more because we've abandoned the old hymns. But nonetheless, even with the abandonment, still almost everybody knows that if you say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound, you're quoting a song. All right. Why did Jesus quote Psalm 22? While he was hanging on the cross. Well, go read Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a psalm about this individual who is rejected by God. His bones are pulled out of joint. The people around him are hissing and sticking out their lip and making scoffing noises about him. His clothes have been taken off and they're casting lots for them. In other words, Psalm 22 was a prophetic psalm about the identity of Messiah. Well, Jesus cried that out in a loud voice on Calvary because anybody that knew the song could look there and see the fulfillment of the prophecy. I mean, it was just as clear and plain as the nose on their face. Okay? That's why Jesus did it. He wanted them to have a foundation for understanding that he was the Christ. one more time. Well, what I'm trying to say here is that God's major argument for truthfulness is that he tells you ahead of time what's going to happen, and then it happens. And you say, okay, I believe this God who speaks this way. That's what Gabriel was doing for Zacharias. He was saying, you're not going to be able to talk for the next 10 months or so, but when all this stuff's fulfilled, then you'll be able to talk again. And that'll prove to you that you can believe what God tells you, because you'll know that you're in contact with the right God and that he speaks the truth. Now, there's something else that Zacharias is doing here to fix, that Gabriel's doing to fix Zacharias' theology. He's not just establishing God's words as gracious, but he's also going to do something else. He's going to give Zacharias an inescapable experience of how God feels when he's treated as an empty talker. Now, why is he going to do that? Well, in order for lessons to settle so that they really have an impact on your life, there has to be exposure over time with a specific focus. That's one reason we preach as slow as we do through the books, because you're going to have a fixation on Zacharias for the rest of your life. You keep coming until we get to the end of chapter 1. Is that good for you? Absolutely, because it's part of the Word of God. And in order for it to settle in, just think what would happen if we'd have preached Luke chapter 1 the first Sunday and then gone to chapter 2. You wouldn't have nearly the focus on Zacharias and the problem with his theology and all that you have now. Well, the point is simply you need to have these lessons settle in over time. Well, how about not being able to talk for 10 months? Would that be a long enough time to have something settle in? Well, probably. Now, what Zacharias is having done to him by Gabriel is he's being subjected to silence, because he needs to have a long-term reminder of what being relegated to a speaker of worthless words means, because that's the way he's treating God. Now, the only way he's going to understand what it means for him to treat God that way is if he's treated that way. So what happens is, basically, Gabriel in effect told Zacharias this: you need to understand what it does to relationships to have words rejected as unworthy of utterance. That's what you've done. You've taken God's promise in Deuteronomy and Exodus, and you've said, I don't believe that. And then when I came and told you that God was actually going to honor those words in your case, you wanted to know, how can I know this for certain? I don't believe that. I'm an old man. My wife's old. Well, you need to understand what that does to a relationship. When you blow somebody's words off, you need to understand what that does, especially in your relationship with God. So, what I'm going to do, Zacharias, Gabriel said, I'm going to make the vast majority of what you think is worthy of utterance unworthy of utterance. In other words, I'm going to make it where you can't say anything. And then when you finally do have something to say again, I'm going to let you talk. And so every morning when Zacharias rolled out of bed, you know, there were certain things that he wanted done, and so he'd start to say, honey, would you? And he couldn't say it. And then he realized, oh yeah, I can't talk. Apparently God doesn't think it's necessary for me to be able to say, honey, would you? Because I can't say it. In other words, God's shut up my mouth so that I can't say anything, and that makes all my words empty talk. What do you suppose happened over 10 months of not ever being able to say anything to anybody? You think that maybe Zacharias began to think that this is actually how I treated God. I basically just shut him up. Said, I don't believe what you're saying. I wasn't able to actually make him stop making the sounds, but I was able in my own heart to say, I just don't believe that. Baloney. So, with two things going here, number one, an ironclad rational argument that the words should have been believed and were believable as gracious words, plus the experience. Okay? Did it work? I think it worked from that day. I don't think it took Zacharias 10 months to come to joy. I think that when he walked out of the temple that day under a divine discipline from Gabriel, the mighty warrior, where he couldn't even explain to the people what had happened to him, I think that he began to understand that God speaks gracious words. I think that what he actually understood was, you know, I'm going to have the son that I always wanted. That's what this is all about. The fact that I can't talk means I'm going to have the son I always wanted. Now, which do you think bothered him the most in terms of his emotional landscape? The fact that he was going to get the son he always wanted, or the fact he couldn't talk? Well, they both bothered him, but which bothered him the most? The promise, you're going to get your son, bothered him the most, and then bothered him in the direction of joy. Every time he couldn't talk, he was reminded, I'm going to get the thing I wanted. Every time. So, how bad a discipline was this? Well, he couldn't talk. I mean, that made him frustrated on occasion. But every time he got frustrated, he had to deal with the fact that he had been thinking about God wrong all this time. He had been thinking about God's holiness and his demandingness, and he had ignored his grace, and he had decided to shut God's words of grace off and say, I don't believe these words of grace. I only believe the law. I only believe the holiness stuff. I only believe I'm going to get it because he's mad at me. Every time he couldn't talk, he had to deal with that theological orientation until finally, one day, he could talk again. And when he could, he uttered words filled with grace. So the realization that needed to settle over his soul was that God was gracious. That's the name the son was supposed to have. That's the theological realization he needed more than anything else. He needed to understand that God is gracious. And that meant he was going to get from his hand what he needed the most. And it was not a son. It was a relationship with a God of grace. You get a relationship with a God of grace and your soul is filled with joy. It doesn't matter what else you get or you don't get. So the fullness of the joy of hope, which started that day, made the inability to speak a less intense experience. That's what the Bible calls judgment tempered by mercy. But the plain truth is, even the discipline was a gracious thing. And it was overwhelmed by the theology of grace. So that in the joy of hope, Zacharias was able to rejoice every day he couldn't talk. Now, let's just bring that to home. Can I promise you today that you're going to get some kind of a personalized, engineered experience where God's going to give you a prophecy and then it's going to be fulfilled and you're going to know from that? Probably not. Why do you think this is written? It was written for our sake so that we could learn without having to go through that experience or getting to go through that experience, however you want to word it. In other words, God gave us this record so that it would profit us. The prophetic word is trustworthy. The promises of the God of this book are trustworthy. If you believe those promises, your heart will be filled with joy. The only thing that would keep you from believing that is your disbelief in the grace of God and saying, I don't believe that kind of a God. He is not going to do that for me. Therefore, I have to make life what I can make it because I have this huge enemy. And all the while, God is saying, no, that's not why Jesus died, because you have this huge enemy. Jesus died because you have this huge, gracious God who wants your life to be different than it is. Let's pray together. Father, we understand the complication of life. We all live with it. And we understand that even our learning process is a whole lot slower than we'd like it to be. But we pray for the ministry of your Spirit so that we'll understand that you as the gracious God are behind all the growing that we're going to be doing. And that it is your desire to bless and be gracious to us. And so we pray that you will cause this orientation in our thinking to settle. Do what you have to do in order for us to come to grips with your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.